Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 4. We look to finish up this series. We're going to read from 7 to the end of the book. It's page 985 if you happen to grab one of the ESV Bibles in the back. Final greetings, it says here. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers of the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Well, good morning again. Welcome. If you're new to NEFC, I just want you to know a couple housekeeping things. We all come to God as noisy kids. And so we love it when kids are in the auditorium with us. So you're welcome to keep kids with you through the whole gathering. But if something happens, there's a cry room to the side with windows, and we have nursery for kids up to age 4 down this hallway in the back. You'd be welcome to make use of those if you need to. We'll be in Colossians. There are extra Bibles in the back. It's sometimes helpful to have the words in front of you. Feel free to hop up at any time and grab one of those and take it with you when you go. We'll be on page 985 of that Bible in the back. This is our last week in the book of Colossians. We've spent 9 weeks already thinking through the big themes of this book, namely the idea of God desires his people to have full assurance in who Christ is and what he's done. There is no teaching or no thing we need to do outside of Christ to be right with God. That is the overwhelming message of our book for the past 9 weeks. And today we'll be bringing it to conclusion. If you're thinking about what's next, next week, for 4 weeks, we'll be reading in the book of Habakkuk. And so if you've been meeting together with another brother or sister and you'd like to continue doing that, you could turn to the book of Habakkuk, and we'll take four weeks looking through that book. Habakkuk raises questions such as, is the world mismanaged? Is God in control? Is God the kind of God we want in control if this is how the world looks? These are deep and weighty questions that we'll all have to wade through in life. And we'll spend 4 weeks together thinking about what God's word says to us in those pages. Let me pray again for us as we look at Colossians chapter 4. O Lord, your word is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. And you would, by your kindness, impart life to us through your word. We know that your word's like a mighty hammer that breaks rocks to pieces. I ask that as our hearts come to this text today, would you do a work in us? Amen. One of the questions that every parent faces as they raise their children is this: will my child become a competent adult someday? Will they be able to live on their own without me? And then once your kids are grown up, you spend the rest of your life wondering, did we do it? There are two main ways that parents help their children become those competent adults they want them to be. And those two main ways are through teaching and through modeling. As parents, we can teach our kids. We can provide instruction. We can reason with them at appropriate ages. We can give evidence for why they ought to live a certain way. But additionally, you can model things. How you live your life will, by far and away, be the most formative thing that your kids will take away from you. I remember my mom especially would do lots of instruction on how to have a conversation. Make eye contact, ask them questions now, and listen to what they say to keep the conversation going. But when I look back at my childhood and how did I learn to have a conversation, what comes to my mind is going skiing with my dad. If you've gone skiing, you know that every couple minutes, you get to the bottom of the hill, and you've got to ride a chairlift to the top of the hill, and usually there's someone else on that chairlift with you. And every couple minutes, I would hear my dad ask the same questions. What's your name? Where are you from? What do you do for work? Why do you like to ski? And as I heard that, not dozens of times, but hundreds of times, I learned the pattern of how to meet someone. So both instruction and modeling are important when we think about raising up the next generation. In our book, Colossians, Paul has so far been doing lots of teaching. If we look at chapters 1, 2, and chapter 3, and the start of chapter 4, it's all instruction. It's all teaching us who is Christ, what has he done, who are we to become. Paul had opened by saying, I pray for you that you might know the will of God and be filled with that. This God, he continues to teach, this God has transferred you from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And it's in the kingdom of his beloved Son that you now live. This Son is preeminent. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn of the dead. Christian, whether you live or whether you die, Christ is your king. You have nothing to fear, and you have nothing else to seek. Christ is yours. Because you have died and been made alive in Christ, you have a new family to belong to. You have a new way to live. Paul has been teaching all of this. It's all been about Christ and our new life in him. But now we get to something that looks more like a Christmas letter with a story about all the kids in your family for the past year. Right from verse 7 to verse 18, it's a bunch of names and seemingly little tidbits of these people. How is this instructive for you and I 2,000 years later after Tychicus, Aristarchus, Barnabas, Mark? These guys are all dead. What does this passage mean for us today? Well, Paul has turned a corner. He's gone from teaching us about the gospel to showing us what this gospel will look like. He's gone from teaching to modeling. And what we see in verse 7 through verse 18 is that gospel doctrine produces gospel relationships. Gospel doctrine produces gospel relationships. And what's notable about these relationships is that they're loving, courageous, and missional. Gospel relationships, when the King of the universe, the Creator and the Redeemer of all things, comes to live in your midst, how does that change your relationships? It gives you the ability to love and to be courageous in your loving. And it gives you the ability to think beyond yourself, to think beyond ourself, to be missional with this good news of Jesus Christ. Gospel doctrine produces gospel relationships that are loving, courageous, and missional. Let's think about the first part of these relationships. Gospel doctrine produces loving relationships. This should be the easiest thing to see in our text. Do you see how many times the word beloved and comfort is used to describe people in our text? There's a genuine warmth and affection that flows throughout. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He'll give you an update. He's a beloved brother, and he's faithful. He's a fellow servant with me. And I've sent you to him for this purpose, that you would know about how things are going. Onesimus, he's faithful. He's beloved. He'll also share with this activity of updating you. These other guys, Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus called Justice, they greet you. These three, they've been a comfort to me. It's not just that they're beloved, but they've been with me. They've known me. They've been with me in prison, and they've been a comfort. This Epaphras, who came from your town, he's one of you. He labors on your behalf that you would be fully assured in the will of God. Give my greetings to the people near you in Laodicea and to Nympha, who runs a church in her house. And when you've read this letter, read the letter I sent them. Do you hear the warmth and the affection? This letter is filled with love. And it's a love that is only possible because the gospel has come to individual lives. The gospel that Jesus left heaven, Jesus left the glories of heaven to dwell among us, to humble himself. Jesus left glory to become a servant. He would die. He would absorb the wrath of God that he did not deserve, so that those who would believe in him would never have to experience that. That gospel, it produces more than fuzzy feelings. It produces more than a sense of divine therapy that all is well. No, that message produces communities. It produces a new nation, is what parts of Scripture say, a new kingdom, a new race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. God redeems us out of one kingdom, and he puts us into another. And there's a whole lot of other people there. What will this kingdom be marked by? Will it be marked by our agendas or our hobbies or our interests? Or will this new kingdom be marked by sacrificial love that our King himself lived out? The men and women who are mentioned in verses 7 through 18 would have been people that would have gathered with Paul, heard the preaching of the word, have sung songs together about Christ, would have prayed together. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, Epaphras, would gather together. Real communities, not virtual ones. Flesh and blood, not a screen. There were times during the last year where our assembly, our church, didn't meet because of COVID. We stayed in our homes, and we may have listened to teaching. We may have read the Bible with each other. But that, in fact, is not an assembled church. We were scattered. We were not participating as a community. And that was okay for a season. But the normal way that Christians grow and live out the gospel is by gathering, is by committing in love to one another, by saying, I'll send you Tychicus, and he'll tell you all about me. Because he's lived life with me. He knows the hurts I'm going through. He knows the pain I felt. So I can send him to you. I don't have to write you all the details because we share life. Our specific temptation at this day and age is to think that faith and church is primary about content. It's primary about how I feel. And if we use that rationale, it's easy to think, I can get better content online than I can with that pastor. I can get better music online than I can with that church. It's easy to think, I can get everything I want in my walk with Jesus on my own. In fact, I feel a lot holier when I'm not with other people. Do you see the spiritual fallacies at work with that logic? We worship the God who left heaven to dwell among us. We worship the God who set aside glory for humility. We worship the God who humbled himself to death, not just any death, but a murderer's death. We worship a Savior who was called Emmanuel, God with us. And we worship a Savior who said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we worship a Savior who said, they will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another. Gospel relationships in a local church, where people who are bad at singing sing loudly, and where people who have very different hurts, burdens, and anxieties pray with one another. A local church where people with different educational backgrounds and preferences will sit together under the teaching of the Word, because that is what God has ordained for His saints to grow up. Gospel doctrine produces these kinds of relationships. These relationships are foremost marked by the love that disciples have for one another. In verses 7 through 18, we see this being modeled. If you back up just a few verses, you'll see Paul talking in chapter 3, verse 11. And Paul in chapter 3 says, here in the church, there is not Greek and Jew. There's not circumcised and uncircumcised. There's not barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. He teaches that. But then what do we see in verses 7 through 18 of chapter 4? Well, you see Tychicus, who's probably free. You see Onesimus, who is a slave. You can flip a couple pages later to the book of Philemon, and you'll see that Onesimus, at some time, was a slave who ran away. Now, slavery in this time, we talked about it last week, is a lot different than we imagine it. Slavery at this time is more like joining the military. Today, there's legal boundaries on both sides, and at some point, most slaves would get out or re-up. It was a legal contract that bound people, but it wasn't what we're familiar with as we think about slavery in our context. Onesimus, like a soldier who deserted, is going back to where he came from. I say this at this point just to say that we see what's being modeled, what was taught, slave and free. But then Paul says in verse 10, look, we have Aristarchus, we have Mark, we have Jesus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they've been a comfort to me. These are the only Jews, the only ones that have been circumcised, that have stuck out ministry with me. And I'm writing now to a Gentile people, and they love you. Their race, their national identity had no place because Christ is all and in all. What was taught, because of Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew, there's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, there's neither slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all, is being modeled here. And we can think about that in our context. These kinds of relationships are not easy. The gospel is not a magical wand that makes everything easy. No, the gospel is the God of the universe dwelling in us, in our midst, and empowering us to do courageous things, like love other people. Gospel doctrine produces loving relationships, but gospel doctrine also produces courage. In Colossians 4, 7 through 18, we see lots of words of comfort and of love. But if you're reading this closely, and if you really like the details and the fine print, like when you see that I agree to terms and contract, you read it. If that's you, then one thing that you could do this week is go online and pull up your favorite Bible software that's free and online that any of us can access. Maybe one called Step Bible is my favorite. But there's ones, Blue Letter Bible, Bible Gateway. Go to one of those. And then one by one, look up all these names. Look up Tychicus. Look up Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Barnabas. What you'll see is that many of these names appear elsewhere, and they give you more context to what's happening. These relationships are just like yours. They're not easy. In fact, these relationships are quite difficult. It would take a miracle for these people to actually love one another. But that's what the gospel does. The gospel takes natural enemies and makes them brothers and sisters, because now we have the same dad. We have the same king. He's forgiven me, he's forgiven you. How do we know that we love God? It's when we love one another. Let's consider just a couple examples of the courage that gospel doctrine produces. Let's look at verse 9 with Onesimus, who is our faithful and beloved brother. Onesimus, at some point, ran away from the guy he had a legal contract with. The guy that, if the government found out about this, it's not just that his master could do something, but the government could do something. It's like the United States military finding a deserter. But Onesimus is going back to this relationship. If you'd like to read more of that, the entire book of Philemon is about this relational dynamic, and it's about Onesimus going back. Onesimus and the person to whom he has a legal requirement, at some point, both came to Christ. And the gospel doctrine that infiltrated their hearts has produced courage to do the right thing, to do what was required by law. But he goes back, not merely as the bond servant that he is. He goes back as a brother. This kind of reconciliation, this kind of relationship, takes courage. We have a letter filled with love, but it's not easy love. Let's look at verse 10. Many of us, if we've been in the church for a number of years and have read through our New Testament, we're familiar with who Mark and Barnabas are. Most famously, in the book of Acts, specifically Acts 15, there's a story about how Paul and Barnabas, and interestingly, Barnabas is the guy who disciples Paul originally. So if you can think of someone who influenced your faith walk, well, that's Barnabas to Paul. Well, Barnabas and Paul are traveling around sharing the gospel, and Mark is going with them. At some point in the book of Acts, Mark chickens out, it seems. At some point, Mark draws back from the hard work required of preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 15 clues us into this. And then Paul and Barnabas have a falling out. Because Barnabas says, yes, Mark chickened out, but we should still take him with us. And Paul says, no way. And we have the first recorded church split. But what you see in chapter 10 is that disposition of disagreement that was in Acts 15 is no more. Paul says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. I know that at one point he hurt my ministry. I know at one point we divided over him. But he is beloved. And because of what the gospel has done in my life, it took a little time. But I can see that God has called me to courageous love. Let's look at Epaphras. This is the second time that Epaphras, in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, appears in our book. Most likely, Epaphras is the person who first preached the gospel in Colossae. If you go back to chapter 1, it's likely that he's the guy that started the church of Colossae. Why would our pastor leave us? Why would someone who gave his life for us not be with us anymore? Paul in Colossians gives an overwhelming warmth to Epaphras. Epaphras, though he's not with you, loves you. And what does it say about Epaphras? He greets you. He's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Isn't it true that our prayer life is a struggle? That to be daily committed to prayer is hard work. What is it like to know that you have an Epaphras? To have someone in your life that says, I don't know exactly everything you're going through, but I'm going to struggle in prayer for you. There's lots of things that I could be doing, but because I love you, I'll pray for you. This is one of the reasons God gives the church pastors who are also called elders or overseers. There's lots of different terms the New Testament gives to the men who serve as elders, pastors, and overseers. But whoever works as an elder or a pastor is primarily called to two things, to teach and to pray. Just two things? Couldn't they sweep? Couldn't they do something else, God? Prayer is hard work. What is it like to know there's an Epaphras for you, struggling on your behalf in his prayers? Why? That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. The gospel doctrine produces gospel relationships, ones that are loving and courageous, self-sacrificing. There's more we could say about the relationships here and the courage it takes for them. If you look at the last name mentioned in Paul's list of who's with him, in verse 14 we have Luke, the beloved physician. He greets you, as does Demas. Does the name Demas sound familiar to you? If you'd be reading the last book that Paul writes, 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, Paul is likely very close to death. And he mentions Demas in that book. But it's not positive. He says that Demas has abandoned me. Demas was in love with the world. And he forsook the ministry that I needed him in. No, the relationships here, though loving, require courage. Do you feel like you need courage for the relationships that you have in the church? Has the church ever felt like a landmine to you? Have you ever survived a church split? Have you ever been hurt when someone that you invested in left and they went just down the street? Have you ever felt like you poured your life into another brother, another sister, only to feel like you got walked on? From conversations I've had with many of you, and just from the history of reading about Northfield EFC, I know that there are many people who went down the street in the last couple years. And that hurts. Because a church is a body. That's the metaphor Scripture uses. Can a finger leave your body and it not hurt? Can a nose or an ear or a foot leave your body and it not hurt? If it doesn't hurt, there is bigger questions. I've been encouraged by the love this body has for one another. I've been encouraged by how intentionally this body takes discipleship. That I'll shoot you a text. I'll meet up with you for coffee. I'll pray for you. I'll spend 4 weeks reading through Habakkuk and saying, I guess we'll find out what this means, but God is still speaking to us. What do we do when that happens? What do we do when, though we feel called to love, it seems like more courage is needed than love? One of the things that we see in our text is that when people leave a church, other churches are strengthened. When Tychius leaves Paul, the church at Colossae, is strengthened. When Onesimus left his owner and went to Paul, we read in Philemon that Paul was encouraged. And it was hard for Paul to say goodbye to Onesimus. Paul wasn't trying to get rid of him. Rather, Onesimus was actually very helpful to Paul. But Paul says, "You must go back, Onesimus. The church in Colossae will be better because you're there." Epaphras was at Colossae, but now he's with Paul. And we read in Philemon that Epaphras is actually in prison with Paul. Epaphras is a comfort there to Paul. What do we do when the courage that we've wanted to have and the love we've given feels betrayed? It's a time to depend on the Lord and to trust that His plans have not wavered. Jesus loved His church and shed His blood for her, that by the seeds of His blood, you and I would grow up in loving relationships because He's with us, because He's among us. And when we think about the people that have left, there are other churches that preach the gospel that are every week telling people this is what God says. The path of blessing, life, and truth are in these words. They're growing up there. They're investing in relationships there. And now we have more opportunities than ever to reach the lost. When you see chairs that are empty in our auditorium, who do you know that unless they hear the message of salvation, they will die eternally? The empty chairs in this room represent your neighbor, your coworker, who needs to hear that gospel message. In summer, garage doors are open. People are in their yards. We have more opportunities than at any other time of the year to influence others with hope. Sins have been paid for. A ransom is available. We can have Christ. This kind of love, this kind of thinking, it requires courage. And it requires that we know God is in our midst. This kind of love, this kind of thinking, it can't come from within. No, we are far too weak, far too selfish for this kind of love to happen. We would have to know that the one who has created everything, the one who conquered death, the one who formed you in your mother's womb, he's in control. And he's not just in control in some pilot seat in the sky. He has filled you with his spirit, with his presence, with his power. Do you realize that every day you live and go about your life, you are an ambassador of an uncreated, eternal, invisible God? For his glory, his presence, his word dwells in you, Christian. But this kind of gospel doctrine that produces these kinds of gospel relationships that are loving and courageous, they mean that we don't just think about this church. We don't just think about our love for one another, but in some way we are strategically mindful of other churches. Gospel doctrine produces missional relationships. We see that Epaphras in a different church, Tychius going to a different church, Onesimus going to a different church. Luke's still here, though. We see different models. Onesimus is going to stay. Onesimus has left one church to go to another church for good. Tychicus is going for a little bit. We read later that he goes to Ephesus later. He was like Paul's short-term missions expert, is who Tychicus was. Luke isn't going anywhere. He's staying with Paul and he's writing books. When you think about how will our church impact not just one another, but impact the nations with the gospel, those are three helpful categories to think about. Are you a Luke? Are you a Tychicus? Are you an Onesimus? Would God have you stay here long term, build up this church, labor in discipleship, reach your neighbors? Would God call you to go long term, to be an Onesimus? That I'm going to go away and I'll probably never come back. But in doing so, another local church will be encouraged. Or might you be a Tychicus, where for 1 week, 2 weeks at a time, you go to another local church, you encourage that church, and you build that church up in the hope of the gospel. As we think about what it means to be a missional church, a church where the gospel of Jesus Christ takes us beyond our walls into the world so that every tribe, every tongue, every nation might know that Jesus saves. This passage is very helpful for thinking how we do that. That one local church would encourage another. That there would be many people in a local church that would say, when you go, take a kiss. Make sure you let them know that we miss them. Make sure that they know that we love them. Tychicus, when you get to our sister church, make sure to tell them something. This kind of church-to-church relationship happens as members in a local church are built up, discipled, and encouraged, and sent out. We end every morning gathering with a sending out. God's word commissions you, Christian, for your life this week. Every week we hear the words that God has charged you with his presence and he equips you for the good works in store this week. Is there some point when, having been equipped weekly, daily by the members of this church, God would send you out permanently? And that you would talk with other members here and say, I feel led here. It could be down the street. It could be that you're driving in from Cannon Falls and you say, there are churches here that would benefit from me investing in them. Could it be that you have a sense that there are people that have never heard the name Jesus? I have 15 Bibles in my bedroom. I read one of them sometimes. There are people that have never heard that Jesus saves. I want to go. I want to be sent. Could that be you? Gospel doctrine produces gospel relationships. These relationships will be loving. They'll be courageous, speaking into each other's lives, loving even when it's hard. And they'll be missional, always thinking beyond ourselves. Friends, verses 7 through 18 only happens because of chapters 1 through 3. But the gospel does this. Gospel doctrine means that we live out gospel relationships. If you're a believer this morning, you've put faith in Jesus. You've said, Jesus, that saving business you do, I want all of it. I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for you. Gospel relationships will still be challenging. It doesn't matter how long you walk with Jesus. There'll be seasons of great joy and intimacy in this local body. And there'll be times when you're sorting out, what sin do I need to repent of and deal with? And what is maybe something that I would approach another brother and sister and say, I think that you may not be trusting in Christ in this area, and that's hurting the body. And I want to invite you to consider that maybe you need to repent of that. Those are very difficult conversations, but that's what Christians do. As we do this together, year by year, decade by decade, we'll grow together. And though it won't be easy, the loving, courageous affection that we have for one another will be a testimony that Jesus is alive, that his gospel is powerful, that truly forgiveness is available. As one practical help, in the back there's a little stand of booklets that are all geared towards how do you live out hard relationships. That might be something that you pick up. You can look at those titles. There's a couple different ones. We have a whole bunch more in the office. We need them. But when you read those, and you would maybe tap the shoulder of someone here and say, I want to grab one of those books, and I'd love to talk about it with you. I know that I need help. Would you be part of helping me? Opening up the Bible daily and just saying, how would God empower me with a promise today? What promise does God have today that would empower me for courageous relationships? These are things that we can do as believers in Jesus Christ. But if you aren't a believer and you're with us this morning, first of all, thank you. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for listening to what is, if you're not used to it, and even if you are used to it, a long message. But we believe that what Scripture says, God says. And so we take time to consider it together. Loving and courageous relationships, non-believer, are easy when the people you hang out with are just like you. The challenge of the gospel is that God is calling for men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every race, every economic class, every job background, every education ability. God's calling people from every one of those and saying, salvation is for you. Come to this new family where I am your father. Love and courage in those relationships must be empowered by someone outside of us. It takes divine grace to live that out. That's what our hope is here, that we would be recipients of divine grace. The grace of the gospel doctrine we teach, produces the gospel grace we need. If that's of interest to you, we would love to talk with you more about that. Thank you for joining us. We're going to close in prayer, and then we'll go into a time of the Lord's Supper that here at Northfield EFC we celebrate once a month. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we think not just about our relationship with God, but we think about our relationship with one another. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll go into our time of the Lord's Supper and spend a little bit of time thinking just additionally extra about what's God doing here at Northfield EFC. Join me in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have condescended your Son from heaven to us. In our midst this morning, we confess a need, a new need for Jesus. Our relationships this week have been hard. We have not always loved well. We have not always embodied the courage that we need to. We ask, Lord, that you would empower us afresh by your Holy Spirit and by the promises of your word to be a church in the coming weeks that would bear witness, that would model, that would live out the hope we have that Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen.